We are in Titus chapter 1 this morning. If you'd please open your Bibles to Titus 1. We are studying the qualifications for an elder. And as we approach a passage like this, I am mindful that we are not talking about who is worthy to be an elder. We are talking about a matter of who is not disqualified from being an elder. All worthiness belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we honor Him as such. I remember speaking to a man, a friend, who, this is many years ago, who was very discouraged in his marriage. He and his wife had been separated for some time. Their marriage problems were seen, apparently, in their kids. And he described his wife as just a nutcase and his children as just downright weird. And in his summary, and I don't think I'm putting words into his mouth, I believe he used the word stupid. His family was stupid, and he wanted to get a new wife and start over with a clean slate. As I spoke with him, I asked him, and I would worry for myself, if I started over with a clean slate and with this kind of problems, would I find out that it was me all along at the end of the day? Would round number two go exactly like round number one? And that seems to be the concern in some of these qualifications to serve as an elder in the local church. I want to read this together to you, and I want to caution you. We are not talking about a perfect man. We are not talking about a perfect wife. We are not talking about perfect families. We are talking about general descriptions that can fit. We are talking about somebody who has not disqualified himself. Somebody who struggles with sexual temptation is not disqualified. A pornographer is. An adulterer is. And we are not confusing this as worthiness to serve as God's elder in His local church. We are talking about, by the grace and mercy of God, a sinner being able to participate with the Spirit in such a way that he has not yet been disqualified. And I will say this right now. Your pastors are one day and one decision away from disqualification every day of our lives. One internet click into an addiction that could take us into the area and the realm of disqualification. One other thing I will say as we open this passage together is this. This is not just for pastors. This is for every man and every woman in this room. These qualifications. God doesn't say, oh yeah, let our pastors be pure and the rest of you just go at it. So God help us as we read this text and as we try to make evaluations in the local church and in our own lives. Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers or faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, bishop, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word today and we have this humbling task, especially me as a pastor, elder, bishop, of talking about the qualifications for the office. Father, none of us are worthy. Jesus Christ alone is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Father, what lies before us today is a minimal list of disqualifiers that if my life or anyone's life is known by these negative descriptors or is not known by these good attributes generally, that he is disqualified. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts. Lord, might the church always exercise discretion, but might not individuals come out of this session judgmental toward their pastors, or toward other pastors, or toward their brother sitting in the pew next to them. Father, might the church do her work of seeking godly and acceptable elders, but might each individual do their work and of looking in the mirror here of your word. Bless us as we study, please. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your guidelines in the bulletin, you may. Now, what we see here as we open this text is Paul left Titus in Crete to establish what was lacking there through the appointment of elders in each city. And so there is something that is lacking. Look at chapter 1, verse number 5 of Titus. And it says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." Now that word "what remained" is the word "left behind" or the word "lacking." So this is not necessarily through the fault of the churches in Crete, but rather through their nascence, through the fact that they are newborn churches, that they are young, and they simply don't have structure in their churches. And so Paul said, I have left you to put what is lacking into order. How? Through the appointment of elders. He says, "And appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, as we look at this, we see that Titus has come to this island, and he is to appoint elders. And I've talked to a missionary before, and there are others who seem to have this attitude that when you are a missionary in a foreign country and you're evangelizing and churches are starting, that you just go in and out of various churches, and you, and the authority as a missionary, you appoint the elders. So you come in town, and whoever makes the right impression on you and through your judgment, you leave them in charge and you leave those people under that person. I don't believe that that is what has been taking place here in Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, nor in Titus's ministry. I don't believe that that is biblical leadership to come into town and to just make the decisions for a local congregation. Let me show you what I think is going on from Acts chapter 6, when the apostles — you have no greater authority in the New Testament church than apostles — the apostles are ministering in Jerusalem, and there's this dispute. The Greek Hellenized, the Greek culture Jews felt like their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of ministry to widows. And there was an uprising, there was a schism in the church over this. And the 12 that would be apostles summoned the full number of disciples. Who is involved in this decision making? Who is involved in the evaluation? The full number of the disciples. And they said, "Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute." These they set before the apostles. Who set the people of good repute and before the apostles? The congregation did this. And they, the apostles, prayed and laid their hands on them. The apostles ordained these deacons, if you want to call them deacons, in Acts chapter 6. So the apostles ordained them. They established them. They created these men to serve in this fashion. But the church family was behind that decision. Let's look at Pastor James, the brother of Jesus in Jerusalem, a key pastor in the church of Jerusalem, or among the house churches of Jerusalem, depending on how we are to understand the church in Jerusalem at this point. There was a difficult issue, and they finished speaking. James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. My judgment is..." Now, here's a pastor exercising leadership. Everybody's assembled. "People, listen, my judgment is..." Now, a lot of pastors think that's pastoral leadership, that I just simply make the call and you follow. But that's not what happened here. "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders," with the whole church — that word church is assembly, the whole assembly, the entire church — "it seemed good to all of them to choose men from among them and to do what James had rendered judgment to do." So what we see here in Christian leadership, that is, Christian leadership is not one man walking into a town and making the call and making the decisions. Rather, what we see, it is leaders working with church families. "There have been many times where I presented my ideas to this congregation and you have approved them." That's good leadership. "There have been many times I've presented my ideas to the church family and you have rejected them, and I have accepted that as the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through the congregation." That is good leadership as well. And when you look at the requirements here for a pastor, and you think about Titus going from town to town in Crete, an island today of 800,000 people. So if you're thinking an island with 50 people on it, it's not that. Okay, as it goes from town to town in Crete, he is to establish elders, and the qualifications have to do with their sexual purity in marriage lives, with the conduct of their children in the community. So is Titus to go in there and say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm taking Jonas here because when he came to church that Sunday and his kids were there, they all looked so clean cut. I mean, they just looked sharp and they seemed to me like really good people." Well, you know something? It's very possible for people to put on an act when they come to church, when they're in the presence of the apostolic delegate who is selecting the elder who is going to lead a congregation. People can put up a front, can they not? Who in Crete, in each city of Crete, could tell you who the men were who had prostitutes downtown and who were keeping concubines apart from their wives and whose children were raising Cain in the community? Who could tell you that? The visiting apostolic delegate or the members of the local churches? I would submit to you that this list of requirement begs the participation of the members. And I would advise against any minister or ministry putting that much authority in one individual and not respecting God's local church. I think that's what's going on here, even as Titus goes. Oh, and just one more factoid. If you'd notice in verse number four, who this is written to. Titus chapter 1, verse 4, the first two words, to Titus. Verse 5, this is why I left you, so that you might put what remained into order, and you might appoint elders. So it's written to Titus, right? It seems like, boy, here, Titus, you're the man. Look at the last verse, the last sentence of the whole book. Grace be with you all. Well, now, if this is a personal letter, who is you all? By the way, in Greek, that's a plural second person pronoun. It recognizes that as Titus has received this, as Paul's apostolic delegate, that there's a crowd of people reading over his shoulder. That this is to him, this establishes his authority to carry forward this work, but there's a crowd of people that is participating in this. And so I would suggest to you through and through, this is a local church activity with leadership clearly being invested in Titus. But we don't leave the local church out of the decision-making process and just appoint elders and walk out of town, leaving them with whoever impressed us. So now, elders can be, and here are even assumed to be, a plurality. Because we see elders in every city. Elders, plural, in every town, singular. Now, you have to kind of ask yourself, are we assuming there's just one house church per city? Well, we really can't assume that. Are there multiple house churches per city in every case? Well, we can't assume that either. So it's really not determinative. We can't determine. But anyway, it's here even assumed to be a plurality of elders. And the elder is the same office as the bishop or the overseer in the Bible. Look at verse 5 and then look at verse number 7. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. Look at verse 7. For a bishop, as God's steward, must be above reproach. You see how Paul just kind of slides from elder to bishop? He does not anywhere in this text signal, I've been talking about one office, the office of elder, and now I'm going to change gears and I'm going to talk about a different office in the church, or even above the churches, the bishop, who would be over multiple churches. No. The elder is also an overseer, is also used one time in the Bible, a pastor or shepherd, an under-shepherd of the church. So elder, overseer, elder, bishop, that's the more common term in the Bible that we see for this office that is standing before you here today. I always get a kick out of my friends in Africa, the pastor friends in Africa. Bishop! They'll say to each other, they'll greet each other, bishop! And I think it seems like they're kind of tongue-in-cheek and giving each other a lofty title that no one deserves because of what the term bishop has come to mean through the hierarchical church structure where you have offices that are above multiple churches, which we don't see support for in the Bible. Here it seems like elder, bishop, it's the same thing. So, Anyway, as we consider this, what about the plurality of elders? Elders in every city, if we don't have a plurality of elders, are we less than a New Testament church? Is it mandated that we have elders? I have a real struggle with that because the average church size in the world today, to me, seems to be 20 people, most of them children, and then a majority of women with just a scattering of men in many of these churches. And the men, many times the one or two men that are attending can be illiterate, very immature in the faith, no more able to read the Bible and put together a Bible study than the youngest person in this room here today. Maybe even less able to do so than the youngest person in this room today. So, do we go to those churches and say, you really need a plurality of elders? Well, let's understand Crete just a little bit. And the complexity of the issue here, and again, it's really indeterminative. We can't say, but Crete is an island in the Mediterranean, and it's 35 miles high. It's 165 miles wide. I think there's some eight cities there, eight different cities. And so as we think about that, 165 miles long, okay, if you were to drive with me after church up to Toby's caramel roll shop up in Hinckley, Minnesota, it would be 145 miles on by road from here. As the crow flies, it would be much less. Duluth is a little over 200 miles by road, but as the crow flies from here to Duluth, might be the size of the length of the island of Crete. Today, it has some 800,000 inhabitants on the island. It has always been a big player in history. Going back to these excavations, these photos were actually released this week, to my knowledge. These are excavations of a palace. And this palace sits at an elevation on this island in the Mediterranean. Remember, an island begins at sea level, right? The elevation of this palace is 4,000 feet above sea level. The highest point on Crete is 8,000 feet above sea level. So it's an island with a lot of terrain on it. And this palace is part of the Minoan Empire, and they were there 2 millennia before the time of Christ. And as you look at this 4,000-year-old palace, this is some kind of an entryway into the palace itself. This is some kind of a great hall in the palace. And at 4,000 feet, a palace is quite defensible. Anybody attacking you has got a lot of climbing and a lot of elevation with a lot of troops and equipment to come and to try to attack you. I say all that to say that the situation in Crete is very complex. There are a lot of cities. There are, very likely at the time of Christ, hundreds of thousands of people on the island of Crete. It was an early member of the Roman Empire, an early acquisition, if you will, of the Roman Empire. It's been a key player in a few different wars. So, you know, we're not looking at this small tropical island with very few people. We are looking at a very large and complex island. And Paul says to Titus, I want you to go ordain elders, plural, in every city, singular. And to leave that and say, well, there you have it. The paradigm of the New Testament is that every city has one church and every church has multiple elders. I just can't really say that. I do think elders in a plurality are a great asset to any church. I'm thankful for a plurality here. It's just a plurality of two, but I am very thankful to have a fellow elder here in the church. And I like what he says about this issue doctrinally, that there seems to be a little bit of obscurity in the New Testament over the number of elders. And perhaps that is just simply because every church is different. And the New Testament model fits every church. It fits the church with 20 people. It fits the church with 3,000 people. And so let God and let the Spirit direct in the number of elders as he sees fit. Now, the Crete churches are lacking. Let me just make sure I covered the other point here because I had two things. Oh, and then the bishops and the elders are the same. So the Cretan churches are lacking something. No fault of their own, necessarily. This is not a corruption of the church. This is the infancy of the churches in Crete. So they're lacking. What's the solution? Appoint elders. And an elder must be unreproachable, a husband of one wife, not having raised children who are prodigals. Because a bishop overseer is to serve as God's house manager. So in other words, bishop, your house management is a reflection on how you're going to be God's house manager, God's steward. Look at verse 6 through the first part of verse 7. I actually put those two together. because of how it shapes up in Timothy. I think it's worth putting together here. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers or faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For, here's the reason. Why do we want a home that is orderly and known this way? For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. If you're going to be God's steward, there cannot be this reproach. Now, as we look at this, we have two issues here. We have one wife, and we have children who are described here as faithful. What I take from this is that home life is a priority. And I would say that's not just for your pastors. That is for every member. And we're not talking about being the perfect father, the perfect husband, the perfect wife, the perfect mother. We're not talking about perfection, but overall there should be evidence that he disciplines, manages, stewards his home well, that he disciples them, his wife and his children. There should be that overall sense, not perfection. This idea of one wife raises a question for us. What does that mean? Do you know there are five different interpretations of that idea of having one wife? The first one, which I reject out of hand, is that a man must be married. He must be the husband of one wife, it says there. So if you're not married yet, you cannot serve. Oh, I know Paul did, you can't serve. Why do we reject that? Well, you know, to use the text that way, you'd have to continue on because then it says his children, having children who are not accused of dissipation. So that means that if you don't have children, you can't serve either, right? I mean, if you're going to be consistent in how you use the text. In fact, if you only have one child, because the word children is plural, if you only have one child, you cannot serve. You know, we just don't treat the scriptures like this. The scriptures are taking the case that is the norm, which is married with children in a household, and it's addressing the household, how the household is managed. So where a household is there. So this idea that one, a man must be married, we would reject. The second view that I would reject again is that there can be no remarriage whatsoever, including in the case of a widower. If a widower loses his wife and gets remarried, he can no longer serve as a pastor, having had two wives. Well, we reject this for many texts of Scripture. If you go to 1 Corinthians 7 with me, verse 39, that would be one example. But there's probably a half a dozen texts that talk about how we are released from marriage vows upon the death of our spouse. Verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And what we understand there is what's good for the wife is also good for the husband, that he is released through the death of his wife and he is free to be married. So we have those two views that I would just reject out of hand. A man must not be single, and that a man cannot remarry for any reason at all, including the death of his wife. I'd reject both of those. The other three get a little harder to discern between. The next one is that this text is simply saying that he is not a polygamist, not a practicing polygamist, not having multiple wives at once, but he's a monogamist, even if he is what we would call a serial monogamist, having one wife, divorcing, and then having one wife, divorcing perhaps a second time, and having a third wife. At some point, if that is your view, and you have somebody wanting to be a pastor who's been married four times, you're probably spiritual wisdom is going to override the appointment of a person who's been through multiple marriages and remarrying as somebody that you would not want as your pastor. So, but if you think about just simply the man who has been divorced once and remarried, he's not a polygamist. He has one wife at a time. He's with one wife now. And you might even say that he is the innocent party in the divorce, or perhaps what we'd call the more innocent party in a divorce. I've got what I consider to be a successful marriage, and I'm not innocent by a long shot, all right? And I won't say anything about my wife. All right, never mind. All right. So this idea of an innocent party of divorce, or perhaps he was married as an unbeliever, And he entered into a godless marriage as an unbeliever, and now he's a believer. And as he becomes a believer, he meets a Christian wife, and he has a godly marriage. And so that to me is a view. I could attend a church that had that view, but I don't hold that view. It's because all of this is a test of discipleship. Why are we talking about his relationship with one woman? Why are we talking about his children having raised and discipled children who are faithful? Well, because he is going to raise and disciple a church, so to say. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. Yeah, I believe it's in verse number 2, it says he's the husband of one wife. Verse number 3, not a drunkard, not violent, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Here, verse 4, he must manage his own household well. Household, as I understand it in this era, would include wife, children, any household servants. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For, here's that logical marker again, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That's the question here. And so the idea is, if you have not done a good job in discipling your wife, let's say you were divorced as the innocent party, your wife was just wicked and abandoned you. Well, there is a sense in which you share some culpability for that because it was your duty as a husband to disciple her. Just like if your adult children now are prodigals, they are accused of dissipation. That's where you spend all your wealth on sin. That's not a 12-year-old sin. That's not a 12-year-old lifestyle. That's a 20-year-old lifestyle. And you're called on the carpet if your adult children are living in dissipation. Why? Because if you haven't managed your own household well, how will he take care of the church of God, is what Paul asks in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. And again here in Titus chapter 1, verse number 5 and the first part of 6, he says, verse 6 and first part of 7, that if any be one is above reproach, husband of one wife, his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. In other words, he must be somebody who has managed his household well. That seems to be the requirement. So for that reason, I would not see this saying simply that a man who is divorced and remarried but not a polygamist qualifies for the office. Additionally, this is addressed to Crete. In Crete, everybody's a new believer in these towns. So we're not even talking about people who entered into pagan marriages, because ostensibly, everybody would be involved in marriages that originated in a pagan lifestyle, because Paul has recently come through and made converts. But like I say, it's an understandable position. I could go to a church that has that position. I might struggle a little bit, when the pastor got up and talked about God's mercy and grace and giving him the second marriage and how the first one was just so wrong. And God in his grace gave him his marriage, which is the greatest thing that ever happened to him. And I might be sitting there struggling in my marriage thinking, I want that too. Maybe God's grace is out there for me in a second marriage. That would be a point at which I might struggle as a member. The fourth view is also a very acceptable to me. I don't think it quite reaches it, but it's that one cannot live in immorality. That when it says a one-woman man, by the way, the word man and the word woman is the same Greek word for husband and wife. So the husband of one wife, the man of one woman, and they would say, it's just saying you're sexually moral, that you live a sexually moral lifestyle. No prostitutes, no concubines, no fornication, no adultery. So that way it applies evenly to the single and to the married for the first time with his original wife, as well as to the married who is in a second marriage. He is living a lifestyle that is moral. Again, I can understand that position. I don't think it quite reaches what is taking place here, because you could simply say not involved in sexual immorality. The last one is my position. It's that a man must be the husband of one wife in all that entails. In all that entails. I remember when Jesus described in Matthew 19 that marriage is for life. And that anybody who remarries commits adultery. And the disciples were scandalized by this. They said, then it is better that a man does not even marry. And he said, well, not everyone can receive that. There are some who were born eunuchs, some who become eunuchs for the sake of the church, but not everybody can receive that. In other words, Jesus seemed to say, you know, given the severity of what I just said, you're right. But the fact is, most will marry, and it's good that they do. They just cannot divorce and remarry. So he will be the husband of one wife, I take it to mean, and all that that means. That he has been married to one, and with the only exception to any of that, the second wife exception to me is when the wife dies, because I see that exception clearly stated in multiple texts of Scripture. Now, you might be sitting here today and saying, Pastor Tim, I'm in a second marriage after a divorce, and it's the best thing that ever happened to me. Are you saying that it's not good? No, I'm not saying that. We rejoice in your second marriage. If it's a godly marriage, we are rejoicing in that. And we take that as a gift from God, a gift of His mercy, and a gift of His grace. But we also would look back at the divorce and remarriage as something that God did not institute in the Garden of Eden. And in the word sin, as we throw words like sin and adultery around, the word sin has to do with falling short. You remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short. We all fall short of God's ideal in many, many ways. And so here's what I would advise: if God has blessed you after divorce with a second marriage that is the best thing that ever happened to you in your life and you are praising Him for it, I think you can openly praise Him for it. I would say that that is a product of God's mercy in the life of a sinner, and God's grace in the life of His child. And it is to be rejoiced over. But I would not uphold myself or divorce and remarriage as righteousness, as God's standard, as God's ideal. I would do the low crawl on this. You know what I mean? I'm a sinner. As I throw out the term adulterer and adultery, Pastor Tim is an adulterer. Christ said, if you look upon a woman and lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. When I refer to this falling short in marriage and divorce and remarriage as a falling short, as a form of adultery that is in your past, I embrace the term adulterer for myself. So if you're in that second marriage and God is blessing, we're with you. We love you. And you could serve in manifold ways in the church. There are two offices, however, where it says husband of one wife. And here at Cornerstone, our understanding is to apply that in every way with the exception of a man who is a widower and remarries. We're always open to discussion on this. If we've missed a text, if we're wrong in our application of this, we are always open to discussion on this. The next area is faithful children. I've got children ages 24 to 15 right now. They're making some decisions. They're making some choices, or they will very, very soon, won't they? Scary thing, right? Let me tell you something. Qualifying for the office of an elder pales in comparison to your love and concern for the discipleship of your children. I'll tell you what, there's a... that is not the big issue. There's a lot of jobs Tim Graham and Joel Pacina can do in this life if we are disqualified through our adult children. I am not too proud to be the Walmart greeter. I will be the best. You will know the specials. I will know your name as much as I can, and we will chat and we will have a good time, and I will try to help Walmart make all the money I can as a greeter. I'm not above working as a Walmart greeter, nor are you. We all do what we have to do to make a living. But the fact is, somebody who is an elder and has children that are living in dissipation, what is that? That's the prodigal. That's spending all kinds of hoards of wealth on sinful behavior. This is not a 12-year-old child in Roman society where you had the power of life and death over them and could sit on them or lock them up. This is the sins of an adult child that's out of hand, and you're doing nothing about that. And it's really a sign of poor discipleship. How does it apply in the modern realm? Well, I've always said if one of my daughters gets pregnant out of wedlock, that is not the same as thoroughly rejecting Christ. That is not the same as embracing the life of dissipation, the life of a harlot. This is not talking about perfection in children. This is talking about a general sense of regard for God and godliness. Our ESV interprets it that they are believers. The word is faithful, so they could be believers, or it could be that they're orderly, faithful, dependable citizens, upright citizens of society. It's hard to know what was being demanded here of the pastors on the island of Crete. Perhaps Paul was expecting that you would convert your children rather quickly to Christ. They would be believers, and they would be sanctified rather quickly through your leadership in the home. That's very, very likely that that's the position. There are many circumstances with adult children that can arise in a pastor's life, and some of those circumstances can begin a conversation with the church family. Am I disqualified? And what is the line? And what were the influences, and what were the factors? Hard discussions. But I will say this, that if generally speaking, you have multiple children who are in a state of dissipation, again, we're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about a general sense of qualification for an office and disqualification for an office, that would not go well, that conversation, if you have multiple children involved in dissipation as adults, multiple children who've left the stewardship of your home and have rejected Christ. You know, pastors are very busy. They've got a lot on their plate. They've got very important work. Just ask them. Their main work, their priority, is in their home. Men of Cornerstone, you've got a lot of important things going on in your lives right now. A lot of important work. And you're very busy. But the discipleship of your family is front and center. Women, you share in that as well, as mothers, as wives. Not in the same way as men. There's distinct biblical commands here and relationships and an order in the home, if you will, in terms of who is to serve who as a discipler, and husbands are to give themselves for the discipleship of their wives. Ephesians 5, I've referenced it in your notes. You can go and read that. You're to give yourself to your wife's sanctification the way Christ gave himself to the sanctification of the church. Gave his life for her. Home is primary focus of a man's discipling work. The ability to serve in your home in godliness is a very first requirement for service in the office known as elder or bishop. There are no passes for huge pastoral burdens. There are no passes for huge seminary study loads. There are no passes for how hard it is for you to earn a living. Your first primary responsibility is discipling in the home, and so is mine. To my knowledge, that man I referenced earlier never did remarry. I don't know the rest of the story. I do wonder, though, had he had a clean slate, would he see some of the same issues again? If he's like me, I think he would, because my sin tends to follow me wherever I go in life and tends to have consequences in people around me. God's standard of holiness here for the pastor are good for all men and all women in the church. Whatever other priorities you think you have in your life right now, you don't. Nothing trumps this. It's the minimal requirements for a pastor. It's good for all of us. And Titus, he's to go from town to town on the island of Crete, hundreds of thousands of people. And he's supposed to understand which men are faithful husbands with good kids. And appoint them as elders? No. He's to lead the local church in selecting from amongst themselves men who qualify for this office. We're going to continue next week with some of the specifics. There's a vice list, a virtue list. Vices are things that should not be named among someone who would be a pastor, I would assert, among someone who's a Christian. And virtues are attributes that are to be there. Again, not in perfection, but there should be some general sense, some overriding sense in which we're comfortable applying these descriptors to the men who serve as pastors, as elders, as bishops. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. I pray, God, that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would bless our families, our marriages. Father, thank you for those who have successfully enjoyed a first marriage. Father, for those who are in a second marriage after divorce and could testify, this is the best thing that's ever happened to me. We thank you for your mercy and your grace in areas where we have fallen short. Lord, we do not discount the way divorce tears two souls apart, the harm that it does. But Father, we also do not discount your mercy and your grace to sinners. Father, I pray that you would help us as we continue through this study. Lord, I pray that we would have careful interpretation and application of your word without a critical spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.